right, well, let's bring it back in. I always hate breaking up the fellowship. I love it. Come on in, find a seat. Again, my name's Derek. So glad you're back here with us. If you just joined us for Easter last Sunday, we took a little break from our sermon series in Ephesians, and so we're picking back up where we left off the week before before Easter. And so if you have not been with us in our series to Ephesians, you have missed some really crucial parts, and that's okay. We're going to have a little bit of review here in a moment. But just big picture, the book of Ephesians, this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote while he was in prison to a church that he planted back in Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey, okay? And it's a letter that is 6 chapters. We've talked about how the first 3 chapters are really all about this eternal salvation that is available in Jesus. And so we've covered at length, like, God planned this salvation. Jesus accomplished this salvation, and the Spirit is applying it to you every day if you call yourself a Jesus follower. And not only that, right, but God has given us the church. He's given us other Christians to work our faith out with. And so we're to be unified around Jesus' way and his teachings. Okay, that's all kind of like the first 3 chapters, the first half. The second half gets very practical, and that's kind of where we're at this morning. It's about walking out this new salvation, living out your faith. You have a new life, a new purpose, a new identity. So live like you do, right? Live like it's all true. Enjoy life with God. What Paul's going to say today as we get into chapter 5 this morning is this: God in Christ, as he forgave you, be imitators of God as his beloved children. So live a life of love, live a life of light, imitating God your Father and Jesus your big brother. Now, if you have kids, you know there's not much cuter than a little kid imitating their parents, right? Anybody had that situation go down? When my daughter is like wearing a cardigan, like she's 30-something years old, and she's standing at the stove stirring pasta with a posture, you know, it's just like melt me in a puddle right there, right? I mean, as cute as can be. For my boys, you know, they've got their little Tykes lawnmower. And I'm from Texas. Maybe this is a Texas thing. I mow in Crocs and a tank top, okay? It's a look. And you guys will catch on. But my kids, you know, the boys, without fail, as soon as they see me in that outfit, they're like, oh, I'm going to get my tank top and my Crocs, and then we're going to fight over the mower first, okay? So I don't know who they're imitating when they're doing the fighting, but then, you know, we have pictures of all the boys, right, mowing right alongside me, or, well, they're keeping a safe distance because they're a little scared, right? But nothing cuter than a kid, right, imitating their parents, and that's really kind of, I think, what Paul is getting at today. We are children of God. If you call yourself a Jesus follower, you're a child of God, and if you want to know how to thrive in this Christian life, how to find true peace and joy and contentment, it is as simple as this: looking at God your Father and Jesus your big brother, and just imitating what you see. Walking, dressing, acting, talking like our dad does. And so that's kind of the theme for the day. We're going to get into it, break it down. Let me just pray for us, and then we'll look at Ephesians 5 together. God, we're thankful for your word again. And we're thankful for the example we have in Jesus and all the scriptures that testify to your character and instruct us on how to live. God, we're going to get very practical today, but would you, for each and every person in the room, find one thing that encourages us, that inspires us to live more like Jesus, to live a life of love and bring light to a dark world. So, Spirit, I pray that the text would come alive for people in this room, that you would speak through me or in spite of me, but God, would you speak and would you change people this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at the first 14 verses of chapter 5 today, but I'm going to break it down into 3 parts, and you're going to see up here on the screen kind of those 3 parts. Verse 1 is going to give us a chance to look at the context and just briefly review. But then we're going to have two very similar sections in chapter 5 where Paul's instructing us on how to live. Okay, so the verses 2 to 6 will be about walking in love. This is how we're to live. We're to walk in love, and then Paul's going to highlight a few vices that we need to watch out for, and then he's going to propose a better way to live. And he's going to do that same pattern twice. The second section will be, we are to walk in light. We're to walk in light. We're to be light of the world. And again, three vices and a better way to live as children of God, okay? So that's how we're going to work through it today. First, verse 1 reminds us of some context, okay? So I mentioned in the open that our text today begins by Paul saying this, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, you guys have known, we've mentioned this several times. If you read the word therefore in the Bible, ask what's the therefore, right? Go back and read the previous verse, chapter, section, whatever you need to better understand the context of the sentence you just read. And so we don't have to go back far here to know what Paul is referencing. If we just look at the last verse of chapter 4, we'll put it on the next screen for you. Paul just said this. He said, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Okay, so this is really a good reminder of what Paul has been hammering home for the entirety of this letter. He's basically been saying, look, guys, we don't do good works or try to live morally upright because we're trying to seek God's acceptance. That is actually the reverse. It's the opposite. Because you've been forgiven and saved, that we now live out this new reality in freedom because we want to, not because we have to. And now, if you weren't here with us in when we covered chapters 1 to 3, man, chapter 2 especially, Paul made this salvation he's talking about crystal clear. We're going to do a brief review, right? He said in chapter 2 that we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. By that, he means in a spiritual sense, our sin separated us from God. Our sin put us in opposition to Him. We deserved wrath, and we were alienated from the people of God. There's enmity between us and God and us and other humans. It was a really bleak picture to start chapter 2. In every way, Paul's like, you're dead men walking, right? Like dead. You're not on life support, not barely hanging on. No pulse, no warmth. You are spiritually dead and without hope. So Paul had to paint it as dark as he could to make the good news pop that comes in the rest of chapter 2, right? Here's what he went on to say. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I've told you, if you miss chapter 2, you miss some of the best news in the Bible. Such a beautiful passage. And this salvation that Jesus offers is crystal clear. By grace, you have been saved. It was the substitutionary death of Jesus. He died in your place, forgives you of your sins. You're accepted by God now if you believe in Him. The Spirit dwells in you now to bring about good works and to glorify God. Now, Paul loves this idea of walking out your faith, almost like walking down the path of Jesus. It's following his teachings, his examples, his actions, just one step at a time, right? Getting closer and closer to his way. And so you may have noticed in that chapter 2 section that Paul opens and closes the paragraph with that theme of walking. He said, you were dead in the sins in which you once walked. But now you've been recreated in Christ Jesus for good works that you would walk in them. And so Paul finishes chapters 2 and 3. He's kind of working out all the ramifications of this salvation. And then when we get to chapter 4, he's going to press in on this walking idea for most of the rest of the letter. So Ephesians 4, 1, the very first verse, right? He says, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then the first half of chapter 4 is about walking in unity with other believers. The second half of chapter 4, it's about walking in purity, walking in integrity. And so if you remember, our youth pastor Josh was here preaching that day. He had the whiteboard out, right? It was all about putting on the new self and putting off the old self, right? Essentially, let your outward actions be consistent with your inward identity as a Jesus follower. And of course, that passage ended where we picked up today, that we're to be forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So imitate God with your actions. Live like children in his house. Walk out the way of Jesus. And so really, this walking theme is what Paul's continuing today. And we have two more that he's going to bring up. Walk in love and walk in light. Okay, so that was our review. Let's get into that first section. Walk in love, verses 2 to 6 of chapter 5. Paul says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We are to walk in love. The Christian life is to be marked by love, and I don't mean the way our culture just throws it around haphazardly, right? I love Taco Bell. I love this shirt. I love this new show. That's not what I'm talking about, right? Biblical love, which I would say is a sincere, devoted love that has a posture of service, or as Paul describes in our passage today, he defines it as this, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So here's what walking in love means to Paul. It means walking like Jesus, who self-sacrificially offered his entire life for the benefit of others, for you and for me. He neglected himself for your sake and mine. You see, we're to live our lives not for ourselves, but as an offering to God. Now think about that. I want you to focus in on those words. So you can walk in love, and you can have love for people, but ultimately, your loving actions are to be an offering to God. Now, this is a small distinction. Maybe I'm nerding out here a little bit, but if you think about it, if you offer your life both for people and to people, that means you're going to be overly dependent on how they respond to your actions. Like, their acceptance or rejection is going to carry way too much weight and control you. But if you do what Paul says, if you offer yourself for other people, but as an offering to God, it's ultimately to God that your devotion goes, that your love goes, that he receives your actions, regardless of how other people respond. So we are to imitate our big brother Jesus, in that we are to have a life of self-sacrificial love for the good of others. And it's to be an offering to God. And then Paul is going to go into some vices that are inconsistent with a life walking in love, right? He says sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. I'm going to spend a little more time on some of these than others, but let's just try to work through them. First is sexual immorality. In the Greek, this is really just a catch-all term for any kind of sexual activity that is outside of the marriage covenant that God designed. The Bible is really clear that God has created covenant marriage between one man and one woman. We have to define that nowadays, right? In a monogamous, lifelong union. That's biblical marriage, and it's within that context that God intended there to be sexual activity for both procreation and enjoyment. But as you know, like so many good gifts that God gave humanity, this area of life is filled with brokenness and immorality. Like in a lot of ways, you could compare sex to fire. Like in the right context, a fire can be really nice. It can be warm and inviting, like a fireplace, right? But if that fire gets in the middle of your living room, you're in big trouble, right? It's not in the confines of where it's intended, and it can destroy and devastate you. Now, this term, sexual immorality that Paul uses, it could refer to pornography, premarital sex, homosexual acts, lustful fantasies, adultery, etc. These kinds of things were rampant in the culture that Paul was writing to in that day, but man, they are everywhere in our culture today, are they not? And the next two vices that Paul is going to list here are similar, in a similar vein, but a little more generic, right? He mentions impurity, so he broadens the idea to any form of moral corruption. And then covetousness, it's a jealousy. It's a longing for what you don't have or can't do. Covetousness is feelings of entitlement, self-indulgence. It's an obsession with what you don't have. So we as Jesus followers, we have to be countercultural in these areas. Our culture has such broken thinking, so materialistic, so ungodly, and honestly demonic, so obsessed with sex in an unhealthy way. Let me just come back to that sexual immorality idea one more time. You know, most of our ideas around sex have likely been more caught than taught, right? Meaning we learned it from the world. No one taught us how to think biblically about it. And man, depending on the family you grew up in and who talked to you about sex, how you were introduced to it, whether you even wanted to be introduced to it or not, whether you were ready to hear about it or not, all of those factors affect your thinking about it. And so I really kind of have liked this way of three ways of thinking about sex that most of us have, and we don't know how to articulate it. But it's this, that it's either gross, or we've made a god out of it, or it can be good. Those are really your three views. And so for some of you, man, it's gross. I just don't want to talk about it. It's a necessary evil for procreation, I guess, but it's gross. And others of you, you make it out to be a god in your life, what the Bible would call an idol. Like you look to sex to fulfill longings in your soul that only God can do. You think sex is the pinnacle of human existence. And so you go to any means necessary to have it. And to be clear, like, again, depending on your upbringing, we all kind of lean one way or the other there. But the Bible gives us another way, right? The Bible says that sex is a good thing to be enjoyed. And that, as we talked about, in the right context of marriage, it can be a beautiful gift. Now, the late pastor Tim Keller, he just has a way of saying things that are way better than I could ever come up with. So let's read a quote here by what he has to say about sex. He says, "Sex apart from marriage becomes a product we consume if we find someone attractive enough in quality and low enough in price. And if the quality goes down or the cost goes up, we can walk away because there's no covenant. But if sex comes only with the radical self-giving and whole life commitment of marriage, that takes sex off the market, as it were, and makes it priceless." And man, that is so true. Don't let this be an area that destroys and devastates your life. Keep it how the Bible intended in the confines of marriage. Now, I am aware that there are people in the room that have been devastated by this. Like, you may have experienced abuse of some kind, and man, there's no other way to say this, but if that's you, if you've gone through abuse, that is demonic and devastating and wrong. And as a church, we just want to say, like, we're here for you. To just maybe help you process, give you some resources, and heal. And so please, by all means, let us know if we can help. And then others of you, I know, have had just harmful interactions related to pornography and maybe your own addiction. And the statistics show that it is everywhere. It's actually a little bit disheartening to show to see how much it's getting worse and more prevalent due to what I would call predatory algorithms on social media, right? And so let me just say with pornography, I mean, if that is a struggle for you, you can do this. You can add some external barriers to limit your access to those kinds of things. But I would just want to encourage you, true victory over pornography, it has to happen at the heart level. It's got to happen at the heart. And I also want to encourage you that at this church, across our three campuses, we have some great men and women in our church. They have seen true victory over pornography. And so them, along with the pastoral staff, again, we want to rally by your side, give you resources, point you in the right direction if we can help you in those areas. Those are just two examples of, again, this all-encompassing category of sexual immorality. But included here, Paul says impurity, covetousness, all of these things, he says, this is not a life walking in love. There cannot even be a hint of those things amongst God's people and God's children. We have to live a life of holiness, imitating his purity, keeping our eyes on the example of Jesus and walking like him. Now, if you think about imitating God, Paul says, it is God who gave his only son to die in our place, right? No one took Jesus' life. He willingly laid it down and gave it up for you. So it makes sense that the next line of thinking here is about covetousness or greed in the Christian life. I know right now you're thinking, this is a fun day at church. We're going to talk about sex and money. Great. Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's the Bible, so we just go line by line. This is what we do. All right. So like sex, you know, we let our culture often define our thinking about money, right? We defer to perhaps maybe rote religious practices of tithing, but we don't really understand why or how much or when. Or we just follow best practices that we see on social media, the latest hack for making more and whatever, you know? So again, I'm going to defer here to Tim Keller, whose words are better than mine, on the topic of greed as well. Look at what he said. This was interesting from a pastor's perspective. He says, nobody thinks they are greedy. As a pastor, I've had people come to me to confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin, almost. I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and the people around me. Greed hides itself from the victim. The money God's modus operandi includes blindness to your own heart. That is so true. We've got to be so careful with this sin of greed. And as Jesus' followers, we're to imitate God and be known for our generosity. As God gave up his only son, we are to live self-sacrificially. No hint of greed. And here's what I love about teachings of Jesus on money. It's never focused around the amount that you give. It's always about the heart posture of the giver. I've mentioned this before. I did not come up with this, but I love this way of thinking. Four kinds of people when it comes to money. I think we see this in the Gospels and throughout the Bible. So the key distinction on this chart up here is, are you righteous or unrighteous with your money? So you have the unrighteous rich, right? These are the people that have a lot, but they end up spending a lot on greedy self-interest. The Bible would say this is not the way to live. You have the unrighteous poor as well. They don't have a lot for a variety of reasons, perhaps, but even when they do get something, it's immediately spent on themselves with no thought of anyone else. Again, not where we want to be. We want to be in the righteous categories, right? There are the righteous rich. These are people that have a lot, and they give a lot as well. Like, they're not begrudgingly giving, but cheerfully giving. They see it as a tool, as a way to love and serve and bless like God loves and serves and blesses, right? They see their money as something they can offer as a fragrant offering to God, as Paul says. And it's the same for the righteous poor. They just don't have a lot. But what they do have, their every intention is to bless people with it, encourage with it, to use it for the good of the kingdom. Because truly, in their minds, it is, they think it's true. It's better to give than to receive. Do you see that distinction? We don't need to say it's all money's all good or all bad. We need to say there's a righteous way to deal with it and an unrighteous way to deal with it. So let me just say this too. I want to just kind of mentally prepare you for something coming up in the life of our church. We, at some point in the near future, we're going to do a giving campaign as a church. And the reason for that is we're running out of space. Like, especially at our Lincoln Park campus, running out of space. But we've got to make room, and we feel like God has positioned us and called us to do big things here in the Twin Ports, where there are so many people that need to hear about Jesus, right? And so we've got to raise some money to potentially meet in some new spaces or things over time. But here's what it's going to mean. We're going to have people sacrificing not just their time and not just their talents, but also their treasure, their money. And I want you to hear this. Like, I want you to be generous far and wide. I'm all about giving to missionaries, giving to crew, giving to water wells, all for it. We encourage you, do all of it, right? But let me just say, the local church is a great place to give as well, especially when it's a healthy local church. It's so neat to be able to rally around the people you do life with each and every day to see God move and advance in our city. Like, there's a unifying effect to that that's just hard to have anything to compare it with. When you get to see, man, God can do more through us giving together than we can do on our own, right? So that's a bit of a tangent, but I just want to give you a little prep that's coming later this year, and just to be encourage you, how can you think about your money in a righteous way and say, man, we want to make an impact in our area, okay? All right, tangent over. Here we go. Back to the text. All right, Paul has some things here, other things that he wants to highlight. Okay, we're going to move quicker through these other ones. These are things, again, that don't align with our new identity as God's children. He says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. You call yourself a Jesus follower. Paul is saying you should not have speech that is off-putting. No disgusting talk, no crude joking. No foolishness that is going to unnecessarily offend someone else. No jokes meant to degrade or dehumanize, right? No locker room talk. No social media bullying. No tearing people down. And I get it. Like, there's a place for humor. This is an area I struggle with because I prefer to joke all the time, you know? And I've got to rein it in. I've got to be careful because it's easy to get carried away with that. What could be funny to me could be harsh or devastating to someone else. So let's walk in love in that way, Paul says. No hint of those things. And it's interesting, Paul says, instead of those, let there be thanksgiving. And now I have to admit, when I first read that, I thought, how does that go with the other stuff, you know? So there may not seem to be a connection there, but I think if you think a little deeper about it, it does make sense. The person who speaks thanksgiving and gratitude is somebody who knows they've received something. See, the Bible would say it another way in other parts, that it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. So ultimately, the things that we say and do originate from the heart, which means we've got to be careful, we've got to be watchful about the things we do and the things we say. And we need to quickly confess and repent when our words and actions don't align with what we believe, right? Now, here's why. If our hearts have not been changed by God, we are in grave danger. If our words don't align, it's an indication of our heart. And if our heart's not right, Paul gives us a strong warning in the next verses, right? He said, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Walking in love means being careful to watch your heart, your mind, your motives, and your words, right? Sin is deadly serious. Sin has deadly consequences. It reminded me of a passage that the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 1. It'll be here on the screen for you. He said this, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So I want you to think about this. Imitating God, walking in love, means putting sin to death in Jesus. That's what God did, right? He gave his only son to put sin to death. So we need to imitate God by putting sin to death in Jesus. Part of the Christian life is being diligent not to make peace with sin, not letting it linger, but being rid of that old self and putting on the new self. I love this quote from the old English Puritan. I don't want to make it sound like I read Puritans all the time. I don't. But I just remember this one stuck out to me and came to mind. John Owen, he said, "You be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." That's the harsh reality. We need to imitate God in putting sin to death, or it's going to kill us. So let's not walk in the ways of the world anymore. Let's walk in purity and integrity and walk in love. And then secondly today, Paul's going to say, in addition, we're to walk in light. In light. Let's read the second half of our passage in chapter 5 today. "Therefore, do not become partners with them," that is the sons of disobedience, "for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Darkness and light is about the most extreme analogy, the most extreme contrast that Paul could bring up to describe the difference between the ways of the world and the ways of God. Of course, we know that darkness is technically not a thing on its own. It is simply the absence of light. And in the absence of light, in the absence of God, darkness represents depravity. It represents deception and destruction and death. But God is light. And when the light breaks through in our lives, Paul has been saying, we are then made alive with Christ. When the light shines in your heart, you can start to see and receive the gospel. You can see true restoration and redemption and find new life. And so Paul says, man, walk as children of light. Look what else he said. He said, explore what God says is good and right and true. Or try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. I think that language is interesting. It's basically saying when our eyes are fixed on God, it will help us recognize the things that are bad and wrong and untrue. You can know this from an example, like if you walk into an abandoned house. You know, you walk into an abandoned house, you go in at night, you can't see much, you can tell no one's lived there in a while. And maybe you walk into the bathroom, you flip on the light, and right away you notice some black specks up in the top corner by the bathtub. You have a feeling that might be mold up there, right? And so if you're going to buy this house, you want to inspect that a little closer. So you get up there a little closer, maybe with the flashlight, you realize this is much worse than I originally thought. We probably need to cut into this wall and see how bad this mold is, right? You cut open that wall. It's all over the sheetrock, the cement behind the sheetrock. Everything's riddled with mold, right? It's gross. It's dangerous. It needs to be dealt with. And I think Paul would compare sin to mold. Sin in the life of humanity grows in the dark. It grows in the hidden places, the secret places. And a life following Jesus is bringing light to every corner of your heart and mind. It's exposing the secret corners of your life where you struggle with sin. And really, much like a bad mold issue, if you're going to deal with sin, it is going to get worse before it gets better. You're going to have to cut out some of the ugliness. You're going to have to let some of people around you know, because they need to realize, you need to realize your sin may have hurt them. And so there may need to be some hard conversations and maybe tears shed, but we've got to deal with this issue. But in reality, once the light has come, we see that this is a short, hard affliction that you have to go through, this thing of confessing and dealing with sin. And that once the light comes, you can begin to heal and restore. You can be put back together, right? So walking in the light is like that. It's exposing sin, dealing with it, and then moving on in a healed and restored way. I want to close with just kind of practically thinking, what does walking in the light look like for us as Christians? And I have to confess, I'm stealing this from Pastor Mike at our Lincoln Park campus. He kind of came up with three ways to think about this, that there is a personal version of walking in the light, there's a communal version of walking in the light, and there's an interpersonal version of walking in the light. So what does it look like? Very personally, I think what this means is we have to bring to light Jesus in our life, meaning exposing our own sin. And so here's the work that we have to do. Paul laid it out there. It's reflecting on God's word. It's grasping God's character, understanding, as Paul says, what is good, right, and true, and pleasing to the Lord. And it's in that process, that work, that the Spirit will start to expose parts of your life that don't align. The mold becomes evident in your life. And so it's in those moments where you feel that conviction, right then and there, you have to confess that to the Lord, right? You have to bring those secret areas of your life out in prayer. I don't know about you, this is a practical thing for me, but when I'm feeling that conviction, even when I'm by myself, in a place by myself, no one else can hear me, I feel I need to voice those words out loud. I just need to speak those words out loud, not just keep it here, but like I need to hear myself in some way confess that. That's just me. Maybe I'm weird, all right? However you do it, you need to confess those sins in prayer personally. Easier said than done, right? When those things come, you're also going to have another voice in your head, the enemy in your head lying to you, telling you people are going to leave you if you talk about this. The consequences are going to be overwhelming if you confess this. These are the kinds of lies the enemy is going to be talking to you at the same time. Not true, right? We have to believe only light can drive out darkness, and only after personal confession can you begin to heal. So secondly, there's a communal aspect to walking in the light, right? We want to strive as a church to be a community of people where confession is regular and normal. And we want to just unashamedly share the stories of how we used to walk in darkness, but we don't anymore because Jesus healed and restored us. And so we try to provide spaces for you to have friends to confess that. That's what our city groups really are for, and you're obviously available to meet with pastors or ask anyone in the church to go out for coffee. But we want to provide space for you to confess to someone else. And I promise you, if you do that in the church, you are very likely going to find grace, you're going to find forgiveness, you're going to find reconciliation and understanding. You're probably going to find people here who are going to just immediately tell you, you know what, I've been there. You're not alone. I'm right here with you. Let's walk through it together. That's a beautiful thing about the church, right? And then finally, there's what I would call an interpersonal aspect of walking in the light. You see, God loves you enough not only to send his son to die for you, not only to send you the Spirit to dwell in your hearts as your helper, but he loves you enough to save you into a community of other Spirit-filled believers. The other Jesus followers at the church, we're all sinners saved by grace, but we, from a place of humility and gentleness, we can know you enough and love you enough to tell you hard things, to call out your sin. So in a very personal way, we might just say, hey, I've noticed this unhealthy speech pattern in your life. Or it seems like you might have an addiction here and you don't think it's that bad. Or I feel like there are some ways you live that I would just call greedy. You know, these are things that we do in a very loving way, obviously, but just lovingly calling it out and saying, that's not right, and I'm not sure you see it, and I want you to know I've gone through that personally, and I want to help you. That's the church. That's what we can do interpersonally. It's the beauty of the body of Christ. The proverb says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That can happen in the church by the power of the Spirit and with the love of God at the center. We can spur one another on to Christ's likeness. We can bring light to the dark corners of our life. And I want you to hear this. You know, we are to walk in love and in light, but it's not only for you. It's not all about you, and it's not about me. It's not just for selfish reasons, and I do hope that light exposes sin and you see healing and transformation, but it's not only for that. It's for our community as well. They need to see people who have been loved and forgiven and have transformed. It's for our city. You probably heard the phrase, hurt people, right? Well, loved people as well. And it's the people that have been truly loved by God and loved by their community that are able to go out and communicate God's love to the world. These are the kind of people that are motivated to be light in the darkest places in our city. So here's really the picture, that God has chosen you. If you call yourself a Jesus follower, God's chosen you. He wants to restore you so that he can partner with you to advance the kingdom of God in this world. Isn't that a neat idea? Like, to bring light to the darkest places of the Twin Ports, he's going to use broken but redeemed, restored people to communicate his love. That's exactly what I think the Apostle Peter is getting at in 1 Peter 2. I want to end with this. He says, you, Jesus followers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So let us live like people of the light and bring light to the world around us. Let's pray.